John 18, verses 1 to 14. When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas, the traitor, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled: "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father had given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Good morning to you. I love my garden. I love the change from winter to spring and seeing all the crocuses and daffodils and tulips bursting up out of the ground. Human history began in a garden, didn't it? God planted a garden and he walked in it. And in that first garden, our parents rebelled against God and they plunged themselves and all mankind into a state of lostness and condemnation. And they were cast out, but cast out with a promise. And human history will end one day in another garden, in a glorious garden in the new earth, a garden city that John describes in Revelation 21. Flowing through this garden is the river of life, bordered with the trees of life that bring healing to all the nations. A garden in which God himself will dwell with his people, with all those who love and trust in his Son. It's wonderfully appropriate that between these two gardens is this garden this morning into which Jesus had come. Jesus was more at home in this garden than anywhere else on earth. We have that lovely statement in John 7 where we read, "Then they all went to their homes, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives." Gethsemane, just outside the walls of Jerusalem, on the Mount of Olives. Gethsemane means the olive grove. And amazingly, there are still 8 ancient olive trees that grow there. You can go and visit it if you could get there today. I'm not sure you could. Here is the second Adam who has come into the garden to do everything that Adam had failed to do. We are lost through one man's disobedience, and we are saved through one man's obedience to God. So I want you to come with me this morning and walk through this garden with me. It was nighttime. It's a garden that's very full of vivid imagery. There are no flowers here, but what is here is very precious. So I'd like you to come and walk with me through the garden. And the first thing we notice are the torches and lanterns and weapons of the arresting authorities. They reasoned, if Jesus hides, they need torches and lanterns. If he resists, they need weapons. How little they knew of the Lord and why he'd come into the garden. Now, this was no unorganized mob. This wasn't like the occasion sometime before in the town of Nazareth when a mob, furious at his teaching in the synagogue, drove him to the brow of the hill and were about to throw him over the cliff. And we read that Jesus just turned round and walked straight through them and went on his way. But this is very different. This is very different. These are the appointed authorities. Here is an attachment of Jewish temple soldiers and officials from the high chief priests and the Pharisees. The arrest by Jesus by these authorities was an event so full of public scandal that to the Jew it was unbelievable that this could ever be their Messiah, that he could be arrested and crucified. And that's the view of Islam today. It is impossible that Jesus was arrested and crucified. Someone else must have been substituted because it's so full of scandal. And to the Gentiles, such a thing was complete foolishness. It was a joke that someone arrested and condemned to death like a common criminal could ever be the savior of the world. I think we should ask ourselves a question. Why was it necessary for Jesus to be arrested as a criminal in this way? You see, he could have gone into the wilderness and there, all alone, could have offered up himself to God for the punishment of our sins and pay there for the price of our forgiveness. He could have done that. It wasn't essential for our salvation that Jesus be arrested as a criminal or be found guilty by various Jewish and Roman trials or be crucified on a cross. But my friends, without it, how would we have known of something much darker, much, much darker, that was actually taking place? Behind this arrest, these trials, the scourge, the crucifixion, was another court, another judge, another condemnation. The arrest was necessary to demonstrate to the world in the most plain and vivid terms that the Son of God died as one guilty, condemned, slain by justice, condemned by every appointed authority. It was to exhibit this darker, hidden, spiritual holocaust that the whole process of arrest, trial, and judgment was essential. Otherwise, the cost of our salvation would have been hidden from our eyes forever. We know he died guilty. He died on the cross, punished by the authorities. And it's because of what lies beyond, behind this arrest, that turns it from shame and horror into glory. Now, Jesus had no intention of surrendering himself to these authorities on any terms. As they approached, he went out to meet them. Verse 4. "Who is it you want?" he said. He made sure they were clear that they'd come for him and him alone. They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus replied, "I am he." In the original, you probably know, it's just simply, "I am." That great and holy name of God that was given to Moses, that name that Jews would not pronounce because it was too holy to them. Now, John describes them that they then fell back. They drew back and fell to the ground, verse 6. Did they expect then a trap? And did they fall back into some defensive position? Or were these words attended with such a divine glory that not one of them could stand before him? That's going to happen one day, isn't it? That's going to happen. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. Well, the Lord called them forward again. Verse 7. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" Do you see how he is in complete control of this situation? And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." It was then that he laid down his condition. Verse 8. "I told you, I am he. If you're looking for me, then let these men go." As the good shepherd, he had come to lay down his life for the sheep so that they go free. That was the mandate given to him by the Father. Those were the terms of the everlasting covenant, that he is taken and they go free. Through his suffering, his death, guilty sinners like us go free. Those were the terms under which he came into the world and which he now lays down. Nothing could have hindered our Lord from turning around and walking away, just as he did at other times. Later he said to Pilate, "You would have no power over me except it was given to you from above." They never had any power over him except what he chose to give them. Do you notice how tactfully the Lord speaks about those who are with him? Not his disciples, not his servants, not his followers. These men. He did not want the authorities thinking that he was head of some rebel group and these men were his fellow conspirators bound up with him in this. He wanted his disciples to be there when he was arrested so they would be his eyewitnesses to tell the world that he voluntarily gave himself into their hands. But he would not allow them to be arrested with him. His arrest was for him and him alone. My friends, this is how you and I are saved. He dies. You go free. He suffers and suffers alone for your forgiveness, and you add nothing to his sufferings or the price he paid. What kind of love is this that gave itself for me? I am the guilty one, yet I go free. Let's move on in the garden. The kiss. Oh, what a kiss. After they'd all fallen to the ground, after Jesus had announced himself twice as the one they were looking for, Judas steps forward. Do you see how totally unnecessary was Judas's action? Mark tells us, Mark 14:44, the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him. Lead him away under guard. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. Judas never called Jesus Lord. Called him Rabbi, but never Lord. He had to earn his money. That was the deal he'd struck with the priests, 30 pieces of silver, the price decreed by the law for the sale of a servant. That was the value he put on the Lord Jesus, someone he could use to serve his own purposes. Why did he betray Jesus with a kiss? Why did he betray him with a kiss? That special mark of love and affection. Why a kiss? Have you thought about that? There have been various ideas that Judas was simply frustrated with Jesus' lack of confrontation with the authorities and wanted to force his hand and make him take power. But that doesn't fit what Scripture says about Judas. John says in chapter 12 that when Mary had used some expensive perfume, broken the jar and spilt it on Jesus' feet, that he objected to this waste of money, could have been sold to give to the poor. Not because, John says, he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And being in charge of the disciples' money bag, helped himself to it. It was the love of money that ruined his life. Ruined his life. He perished not because of some secret decree at work in his life, but because of his sinful heart. Yes, later, he regretted what he had done. He knew he was guilty in betraying innocent blood. He was filled with remorse. But my friends, remorse is not repentance. Feeling sorry is not repentance. In the end, Judas's greatest sin was not his love of money, nor giving in to the devil, or even his betrayal of Jesus. That was not his greatest sin. His greatest sin was his failure to turn to God in faith and repentance. Even the thief on the cross found forgiveness when he did that. So why did he kiss Jesus? I think it allowed him to hide his betrayal from the other disciples. It was a hypocritical kiss. My friends, Judas is a huge warning to all of us that we can belong to the inner circle at church and yet have no true, real love for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the shocking truth about Judas. You can be in the inner circle at church, but not love the Savior. Kissing Christ at church on a Sunday and going home and living like a devil. Some of you may have lived recklessly, like Judas, going against your conscience, doing things that now actually you bitterly regret. But my friends, regret is not repentance. But if you will turn back to the Lord, even this very morning, you will find a rich welcome awaiting you. Just like the prodigal son did when he turned back to his father. He had his little speech already, never got to say it. The arms were there to embrace him and welcome him back. Let's move on in the garden. The sword of Peter. When Jesus said, "If you are looking for me, then let these men go." I think it was not only secure their freedom, but an indication to them what they should do. Go! Luke tells us that when the disciples saw that Jesus was going to be arrested, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with our swords?" Well, Peter didn't wait for the Lord's answer. He took out his sword, swiped it, and actually managed to cut the ear off the high priest's servant. Why did he do that? Did he want to prove Jesus wrong? Jesus said, "You're going to deny me, Peter." Did he want to prove Jesus wrong? Perhaps he was just being Peter, burning with a true love for the Lord Jesus, burning with an indignation against Judas and everyone in that arresting party, reacting in an outburst of uncontrolled emotion. Haven't we all been there at some time? Facing a sudden crisis, what do? We panic. We panic and we act impulsively rather than trusting in God's plan and God's love. Jesus said to Peter, Matthew 26, "Put your sword back in its place, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father? And he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" Peter was fighting with the wrong weapon, wasn't he? Sadly, we have to say that in the history of the Christian church, the church has often been fighting with the wrong weapon. And it's been an enormous problem to Islam that there were ever crusades in the name of Christ in the Middle East. Well, we don't use swords these days. But there are other unlawful ways of building Christ's church, as Mark has reminded us recently in his sermon on the prosperity gospel. Or using emotional pressure to manipulate people into making decisions for Christ. This is not how Christ extends his kingdom. It may extend the church record of the number of people who have made a confession or a statement of faith. Not that we keep records, do we? But this is not the way Christ extends his kingdom. Paul said to the Corinthians and Colossians, we do not use deception or deceptive philosophy, nor do we distort the word of God. On the contrary, by setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Setting forth the truth plainly, we commend ourselves to your conscience to analyze this, to receive it, to judge it, to test it. Is this the word of God? Is this what God says in his word? Is this what he has revealed? The weapons of our warfare are the word of God and prayer. And that's how Christ builds his church. And Peter's action, it was totally unnecessary, wasn't it? Totally unnecessary. The Lord Jesus had more heavenly protection than Peter could possibly imagine. 12,000 angels just waiting to bear their swords. But instead of speaking that word, he steps forward. He steps forward and he touches the man's ear. And it is instantly healed. And John even gives us the name of the man, Malchus, so that truth can be verified. Isn't it incredible that these arresting authorities, faced with a miracle right in front of them, still recklessly pursue their mission? Isn't that amazing? They cast aside every restraint that God puts in their way in order to achieve their end. Is that you this morning? Don't kick against God's restraints. They're there to protect you, save you, not to harm you. Let's move forward in the garden. The cup of loving obedience. Verse 11, Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Oh, how this cup had terrified the Lord earlier that night in the garden. Terrified him. Luke tells us that even an angel appeared in order to strengthen him, lest he should die from the mental anguish that he was suffering. What was in that cup that so terrified the Lord? Our Lord would have known Isaiah 53. He probably would have known vast tracts of the scriptures. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There is the answer, and it's the only answer. It's the only answer to understand what the Lord Jesus is going through. He is not there primarily as an example of patient suffering or as a martyr for the truth. He is there to make atonement, to pay in his own body for sins, not his own. Into that cup was distilled all the depths of sin, whole lifetimes of sin by people like you and me, whole generations of sin throughout the years, the decades, the centuries, one vile, grotesque mass, all heaped on him, all piled on him. My friends, we believe in substitutionary atonement. He takes it upon his own shoulders as the Son of God, who alone can bear the load. Who can understand what it meant for the Holy One to be made sin for us? That's what Paul says. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. Spurgeon, when he preached on that, he said, I don't understand that. I don't know what it means for Christ to become sin for us. A cup so terrible that even the sun was darkened. A cup he must drain to its very dregs until it is all paid for and finished. And why this extravagance? Well, Paul puts it most succinctly. He loved me and gave himself for me. He loved me and gave himself for me. And that is the answer of Scripture to us. The answer from the Father. Do you know that in your heart and soul? That he is your Savior? He bled, he died for you. That you go free. Free completely. Do you know that? It was his intent that you should know that. Finally, as we walk through this garden, the ropes that bound Jesus. Verse 12, then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus and bound him. They bound him. What a terrible statement. Up to this moment, the Lord was entirely free. 33 years of complete freedom. They bound him. Can we believe our eyes? Well, just think about this for a moment. The Creator who made all things, and without him nothing was made that has been made, is now bound by the hands of those he has made. The King of all the earth, taken captive by his subjects. He could have broken those bonds more easily than Samson did. I think C.S. Lewis captured this scene so well in The Binding of the Lion, Aslan, in the Chronicles of Narnia. Some of you may not be familiar with this. You should. But a lot of you will be familiar with this. Bind him fast, cried the White Witch. Lucy and Susan held their breaths, waiting for Aslan's roar and his spring upon his enemies. But it never came. Four hags rolled the huge lion over on his back and tied all his four paws together, shouting and cheering as if they'd done something brave. Though had the lion chosen, one of those paws could have been the death of them all. But he made no noise. Even when his enemies were straining and tugging and pulling the cord so tight that they cut into his flesh. Shave him and muzzle him, said the witch. An ogre with a pair of shears came forward and snipped away his great mane. Another worked about his face, putting on a muzzle. One bite from his jaws would have cost them their hands. But he never moved. Everyone was at him now. Those who had been afraid to come near him, even after he had been bound, began to find their courage, kicking him, hitting him, spitting on him, jeering at him as they dragged the bound, muzzled lion to the stone table. "Oh, how can they?" said Lucy, tears streaming down her cheeks. "The brutes, the brutes!" But now the first shock was over. The shorn face of Aslan looked to her braver and more beautiful and more patient than ever. For the rest, you'll have to read the book. Do you remember long before how God commanded Abraham to take his son, whom he loved, and to take him to Moriah, Jerusalem, and bind him there on an altar and offer him up as a sacrifice? And how in heartbreaking obedience Abraham raised his knife, and then at the very last moment, an angel appeared, stopped him in his tracks, and there was a ram caught in the thicket who was then offered in his place. Is that what Paul meant when he said God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all? Here, as Jesus is arrested, no angel stirs, no angel intervenes. 12,000 wait with their drawn swords for a word, one word, a single word, but nothing comes. Heaven is silent. There is no angel to speak. There is no voice of the Father. Jesus, the Son of God, allowed himself to be bound for our sakes. My friends, this is the one God calls you to trust in. This is the one he calls you to put your faith in, to put your life in, to put your life in his hands and say, "Lord, your will be done in my life. Teach me to walk in your ways, to follow your commands, to be a faithful disciple of you." This is the one. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given man to mankind by which we must be saved. Of course there isn't. Of course there is no other name. There is no other price that could be paid for your salvation. This is the only way. The only way to find forgiveness with God and new life with God. Do you trust in him? Do you trust in him? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we speak and think sometimes glibly about the arrest of our Lord Jesus, of your Son. Forgive us, Lord. We do not know what it cost him to be our Saviour, the price that he must pay in order that we go free. Father, thank you for making so great a salvation that does not depend on us in any form, but is accomplished wholly and completely through all that your Son has done. And thank you, Lord, for the invitation to come now and trust in him. Come to me, all you are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke. It is easy and light, and you will find rest for your souls. Lord, bring us to that place this morning to affirm afresh that you are our Saviour and Lord. And by your grace, we will follow you all the days of our life. For your name's sake. Amen.